is his through faith in Christ. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me by keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you this day that you would breathe life into our hearts, into our souls, by the life-giving Word of God, by the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, by the very Word that you breathe life into. Would you change us today? Father, I thank you for the fact that your Word is true, that your Word is reliable, that it is for us and it is for our faith, and for our practice. Father, help us to take these truths to heart, to be a different people because of the impact they have on us. Father, thank you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. In Jesus' name, amen. As we read and look at Philippians chapter 3, one of the things I think we can all know is the power of an intense focus. Tim Keller in his sermon talked about the power of an intense focus. Yesterday we were in the attic. We are preparing for the worship team's Christmas party that's coming up next week. And I know it's only November and that the Christmas party's early and everything this year. And so I was up, Ann and I were up in the attic. Ann actually was up in the attic, and I was on the stairwell grabbing the stuff that she was sliding down the stairs to me. We pulled out a couple of boxes. You know how, you know, if you've got an attic that you use, you know that you've got stuff, maybe extra stuff, and you think, well, if I die or something, it will be a blessing for my children to be able to deal with this stuff, and so we're just going to leave it here to bless them. Well, we were feeling guilty about that, okay? So we decided we would take some of our stuff out of the attic and that we would dispose of it. We would get rid of it. We would do something with it. So anyway, we're bringing down Christmas ornaments and Christmas stuff, and we're bringing down some of the extra stuff in the attic. And in one of the boxes was a box that held some award certificates that my father had received. He was on the civil defense teams in the 50s and 60s, and he had all kinds of awards and all kinds of certifications, and he was a military police guy for the and so some of those certificates were in there, and his hard hat when he worked for Nuclear Utility Services years ago, and there were a bunch of things in there. He had a pocket slide rule. Now, a lot of you guys don't even know what a slide rule is, okay? When I went to college, they didn't let us use a calculator. The Texas Instrument calculators just came out, and we had to learn. I was an engineering student. We had to learn how to use a slide rule. Well, my dad had a nice big one, you know, and all the engineers had a big slide rule that they wore in a holster on their, and they could whip that thing out
and they could do a math problem in a New York minute. Well, my dad had one that just slipped into your pocket that was in there, and there was something else in there. There was a magnifying glass in a little leather case, and it just rotated out of the leather case. And the reason I'm using this illustration this morning is partly because of that. You know what a magnifying glass can do, don't you? You can take that out and on a sunny day. That maybe not today, it might be hard, but you can light a fire with a magnifying glass, right? Because it takes the rays of the sun, the intensity of the light, and it focuses it on a focal point, and it creates heat, and it will create a fire and that kind of thing. As I was studying Philippians chapter 3, I think that the Apostle Paul has a laser-like focus. Not just a magnifying light kind of focus, but a laser focus on what God has called him to do and who God has called him to be. And so I want to use that as an illustration this morning. So think about light for just a minute. So I think Matt was changing out some light bulbs this morning from what I heard. I heard the clunk of fluorescent tubes earlier this morning as I was finishing up going through my sermon. Anyway, think about a light bulb. You turn on a light bulb, and the light comes out of that. What happens? The light fills the room. The light rays go all over the room. I don't want to make a science class out of sermon this morning, but anyway, all the light rays, they're broadcast all over the room. What does a laser do? A laser takes all those wavelengths and frequencies, and it focuses into a very, very precise, narrow, little, powerful beam. You know, they say, you know, the laser pointers that they say, you know, you should never point that at somebody's eye, that kind of thing, because the intensity of that light. You know that they can send zillions of TV signals on laser beams, across laser beams. They send communications across those things because it will handle so much, but it's such an intense, bright, powerful focus. That's basically, you can Google this, okay? You can find all this out on Google, all right? I think Paul has, because of the light that God has brought into his heart, he has a laser-like focus on who he is and what God has called him to do. And I think he calls us as believers to have that kind of a focus. And look at our text this morning. Let's just take a second and think about it. Look at verse 12 of the text. Not only that I have already obtained this and am already perfect, but I, and mark these words, press on. Paul says, I press on to make it my own. And then skip down to verse 14. Repeated phrase. I press on to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You look at those two words and press on, and if you are reading kind of in the big context of things, you'll realize that in verse 6 of the third chapter 2, he uses the same word. He uses the word, but it's not translated the same. In verse 6, if you could read it in the Greek, you would realize it. As to zeal, he uses the same word. He calls it a persecutor of the church. Persecutor is the same word as press on in verses 12 and 14. So in my Bible, this is what I've done. I've circled press on in 12 and 14, and then in verse 6, and I've drawn a line connecting them. And I haven't made a note in my margins yet, but I will later on. Same word. Now think about this. Paul talks about himself in verse 6 of chapter 3. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law. Paul says, I've been a persecutor. The word here is used for the same. How can you use the same word in both contexts? What is it? Does it make sense? Persecutor, pressing on. The word literally means to pound, to beat, to beat something down. It means to hammer away at something. I pound. The only difference is the way it's used here. Paul is saying, before Paul was a Christian, he was gathering the whole church up, and he was pounding it. He was beating it. He was driving it. He was pressing it toward death. He was trying to put it to death. He was trying to end the church. That was his life goal. That was his purpose. He was pressing after. But now that he is a believer in Jesus Christ, he's gathering up his whole self and he's pounding himself. He's pushing himself. He's forcefully, intensively focusing on a single thing in his life. One thing, he says, look at verse 13, one thing. I'm after one thing right now. That's an intensity of focus. That is a laser focus that Paul says, in a sense. He says, I gather my whole life and I push it toward this. You know, the Bible talks about the idea the Christian life being caused by and resulting in a spiritual ferocity, like a spiritual laser beam, having a purpose, having a driving, overarching focus that we are after. Paul is laser focused on what? The text says he is pushing himself, he is beating himself, he is pounding himself, he is driving himself toward being Christ-like. He's doing everything in his power to be like Jesus. He's laser focused on growing in Christ, on sanctification, not only for himself, but for the church to which God has called him to serve. I want to tell you this morning that I believe that is our calling. Every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ right now today. And that is that we would be so laser-focused, that we wouldn't be just like a light bulb just warmly gleaming in the room, shedding light, but that we would be laser-focused on growing in grace and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we need to be after. Do you know anything about that? And some people say, well, you know, Paul says, I grasp, I press, because I've been grasped and because I've been pressed. People say, well, I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. You know, I've always believed it. It's not a big deal. You know, I've grown in Christ and things are good, but, you know, I'm not laser focused. I'm just kind of floating along. I'm a light bulb instead of a laser beam. You're not a Christian unless you have felt some kind of spiritual aggressiveness come upon you and elicit that same sort of desire in you, I would say. Some people say, well, you know, I think my faith is a private thing. I think my Christianity is just, you know, it's me and Jesus, and it's just between us, and it's just a quiet thing, a private thing. You know, one of the things I hate about those born-again types is they're always talking about it. They're always bringing it up. They're always, you know, my Christianity is private. I don't like to talk about it. I don't like to make a fuss about it. This is for my own private relationship. That's where I think and talk about Christianity, religion, and my faith. Paul would say, no, no, that is not the way it is. That statement assumes that Christianity is just a piece of your life. It is not your life. And you see the difference, don't you? You see what that will do. If we try to compartmentalize our faith as just an element of who we are, as an element of our lives, then we have compartmentalized Jesus out of our lives, haven't we? We've made him safe. We've made him easier. So many of us in the world, so many of us who are believers in Christ fall into that kind of a cycle, don't we? Life's hard. I'm struggling. I know Jesus, and I'll read my Bible maybe next week sometime, you know. Christ has got to be your life. He's got to be your laser focus. He's got to be what you're all about.
Christ means your entire, being a Christian means your entire life is gathered up and it's intensely focused, it's pushed on, it's pounded out toward a single thing, toward growing in Christ. In Colossians, Paul says, I struggle by the energy Christ so mightily inspires within me. Hey, if Paul struggled with it, surely we're going to struggle with it too. You know anything about that laser focus, though? Are you more passive spiritually? Are you a casual person religiously? You know, are you one of those people who says you love Jesus and who probably does love Jesus, but who says, well, I'll keep my faith to Sunday mornings and to worship on Sunday morning and the rest of the week. I'll do what I need to do or what I want to do or live how I want to live? Or is Christ and growing in grace, growing in Christ, that thing that wakes you up and moves you down the pike? Paul says he presses on. He pounds himself. He is after it. It is what he longs to be. There's a radical difference between knowing and serving Jesus that changes us from the rest of the world. It makes us different. Either you're living in grace alone or you're not understanding grace. I think we need to really be clear about that this morning. You know, we talk about the fabric of our church here. You know, I think that one of the beautiful things about our congregation, about our body of believers here, one of the things that makes us distinct and makes us different is the fact that we are people who have suffered and who have struggled with some of the hard things that life in this fallen world brings. That some of us have struggled and fallen, and some of us have been in pretty bad places. But most of us also have been rescued by the good news of the gospel, have been changed, have had grace enter our hearts and lives. And so we are those who understand in a very experiential way, in a very real way, what it means to have been broken and yet to be restored by the gospel of Christ. That makes us a little bit different than some of the other churches in and around our community. It's a part of the fabric of who we are. But I don't think we can just rest on our laurels. I think we need to not only understand that we've been rescued by Christ and what that means to us on a really existential level, but I think we need to be those who are moving on, who are pressing on, who are growing, who are seeking sanctification to be more and more like our Savior. Paul says in verse 12, not that I've already attained all this, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We're first of all taken hold of by Christ. We're caused. A Christian is caused by the laser beam of God's grace changing us. And then we become that laser beam of change in the lives of others. You see how it works? That's exactly what happened in Paul's life. We're taken hold of, therefore we take hold. We've been grabbed, and therefore we grab others. We need to be busy with the gospel. Hey, look, we're going to do this living nativity here in just a couple of weeks. It's not far away. But have you begun to pray? Have you begun to invite those who might be able to come and see in a very concrete way the gospel on display? From creation all the way through the cross, all the way to the empty tomb and the resurrection? Have you begun to pray that your neighbors and others might know Jesus and that you might even have the opportunity to explain what all that stuff out there on that field is all about and why you're committed to being a part of that? It's not just because it's a Christmas pageant. It's not just because it's something that we do. It is because of the gospel. My pressing on is caused by Christ pressing on. I take hold of because Christ took hold of me. Christ does not take hold of me because I took hold of him. we need to be sure that we don't get that backwards, okay? Christ does not take hold of me because I took hold of him. I take hold of him because he took hold of me. That's what's being taught here. Christianity is not something you take up. It's something that takes you up. It's something that consumes you. It's something that becomes a part of the fabric of who you are. Christ is not someone who just starts with you. He comes upon you. Paul says, if you grasp, it's because you've been grasped. You know, if you find it in your heart right now, that you're feeling a sense of dissatisfaction about where you are with Jesus Christ, if you're not certain that Christ has grabbed you, has picked you up, then I urge you to consider. You know, maybe you'd say, I'd love to know God. I'd love to know these things. I'd love to come after that, you know. If you realize that that's impossible unless God's already at work within you, then you're already halfway there. God's the one who helped you to see that. Let me explain it better maybe this way. Luke 15. You know Luke 15, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Actually, I think we ought to rename that parable. I think that the name of that parable ought to be the parable of the father's love. You know the story, don't you? You got it down, right? The parable of the prodigal son, the father's love. The son's been a fool. He's been an idiot, okay? And we've seen this happen. He desires to come back. He wants to repent, but he's scared to death. He's scared to death of what the father is going to do. Is the father going to stand on the front porch, tapping his foot, and going, yep, it's exactly what I figured he'd do. Exactly what he would run to the end of himself, and then he'd come running back home. Is that what the father does in that parable? Is that what happens there? You know what happens in the prodigal son? The father jumps off the porch. He goes and tackles his son. He puts his arm around him. He gives him the ring. He gives him the robe. He welcomes him back. He pulls him back. He embraces him. He loves him. He is the one who is the actor here. He kisses him before he even repents. Look at the sequence of events in Luke 15. The son doesn't even get a word out of his mouth before the father has brought him into his arms. That's what God has done for us. The Father's love brings repentance. The repentance doesn't bring the Father's love. There's a sequence there. So if you are struggling in your own heart with your sin, like the prodigal, like so many of us who have come to understand grace, if you're in that place, don't let yourself be hung up with the question, well, will God accept me? Will God love me knowing who I am and what I've done and how I've displeased him? Don't you see? You only could care if he already cares for you. He's the one who initiates. You couldn't care about him unless he already cared for you. For you to worry, oh my goodness, I'd like to maybe meet God, but would he accept me? Do you realize that your worry about being accepted is an insult to him because you're trying to take too much credit? You're taking too much credit. It's your pride that's making you worried. You think you're capable of caring unless he wasn't already caring? You wouldn't be. Well, those are the preliminary matters in our text this morning. Let's talk about what it means to be Christ-like in a fallen, exhausting world. Paul's Damascus Road experience was a great illustration for us to understand the text here. Remember, God razor beamed Paul, and he literally laser beamed Paul, didn't he? He struck him down with light. See where I got the idea? Okay. God drew Paul to himself. And Paul understands that Paul was trying to be self-righteous. He was trying to please God. He was trying to do everything he could as a good Jew, as a perfect Jew, as a man who was of the tribe of Benjamin, a man who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as a man who, as to righteousness, would claim himself in the passage before, blameless.
He was trying to make himself righteous before God, and God entered in and laser beamed Paul and drew him to himself. And then Paul says that he hasn't arrived. It didn't mean that Paul had arrived. God didn't pluck Paul up at the Damascus Road experience and place him in the foyer of the heavenly Jerusalem. It didn't happen overnight. You see, what we're talking about here, what this text is talking about as a whole, is basically a big picture. There are three theological words here that you ought to get that go with this text, okay? And the first word is justification. Paul was justified. He was saved. He was drawn to faith in Christ. The second word, and I'm going to take these out of order this morning, is glorification. If you look at the last verses at the end of the text, what does it say? It talks about heaven. It talks about being in the heavenly place with Jesus, transforming our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Glorification. And what's between justification and glorification? What's in the middle? Sanctification. Okay? You got this right? Now, here's the deal. Justification. How much of that work do you do? Nothing. We don't bring anything to that table. How about glorification? How much work do you do? Christ has done it all. We don't do anything there. But what about in the middle? Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Our salvation, our sanctification is a work. And Paul says he has to press on. He has to keep pursuing it. He has to keep beating himself. The obstacles, the distractions from the world become all the more dangerous for us. Paul's talking about the now. He's talking about where you and I live. That period between being born again and between when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Life in this exhausting, fallen world. Paul says he presses on. It's the journey of faith. I think there are about five things that I want to kind of point out of the text. And I'm going to take a few minutes with the first one and then develop the other four relatively quickly for us, I hope, this morning. The first thing I want you to see is that God's plan is progress, but it's not perfection. Sorry. You're not going to be perfect in this world. There are so many of us who want to be perfectionists. We want to be the best. We want to get the A+ on everything that we do. We want to be that person. Paul is clear. He had not yet attained the full outcome of his salvation. So what we're really looking at in this text is that time between repentance and faith and the day when we stand perfect in heaven. And Paul says, we're not going to be perfect until that day we're in heaven. It's a work of grace. It's a work of God's work in our hearts and in our lives. How can we as sinners stand before a holy and a good and a righteous God and expect anything but condemnation and hell? It's only by grace. It is only by God's mercy. The answer is that Jesus came, that Jesus is God, that he lived a life without sin, that he died to pay the full penalty for your sin and for mine, and that he rose for our salvation. And if we trust him, he justifies us. He makes us just as if we never sinned. Justification, just as if we never sinned. We are presented righteous before God. We don't use that word righteous very much, except kind of in a slang way, right? We are made righteous before God. Right, perfect, but not until glorification. So that's what Paul says in Philippians. He says, you know, in the context before verse 9 of the text, before us, the one we're looking at this morning, he says that he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law. He wants to be justified, to be forgiven, to be connected to God, to be acceptable, and it's nothing that we do. Not by personal good works, and not by being a good person.
It's not by being a moral person. It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not by being a religious person. It's not by being a spiritual person. You know, today it's not even by somehow people think that they're reincarnated and they can kind of karma their way back into heaven or something. You know, I don't know. No, that is not what the text is talking about here. That which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness is a gift. Righteousness, salvation is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift. We receive it. It's given to us. We don't do it. We don't earn it. We don't merit it. Doesn't matter what you say. So our salvation was accomplished at the cross. It's applied at the moment the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. That moment, it's yours. It's a gift. God gives us the faith that we put in Him. We receive it. It's effortless. And the other effortless work is glorification. We've already talked about that. Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, will rise from death. We'll have perfect bodies. We'll live forever with God in His kingdom. We'll be perfect. The work is today. Glorification and sanctification, or glorification and justification, are the bookends. Sanctification is the meat in the middle. It's a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Bread, nothing you do to merit it, and the meat, or the peanut butter and the jelly of life day after day. It's exhausting work. You see how my mind works? It's kind of scary. I told Ann this morning that even as I was drinking my coffee, I was having visions of bacon and eggs and grits and, you know, the whole nine yards. I'm always thinking about food. Our sanctification is a ton of work. It's a process that we ought to be engaged in day after day. Most people like to focus on justification and on glorification. You know, I've trusted Jesus and I've got my salvation in my pocket and I'm good to heaven. I'm good to go to heaven. You know, I got it. I got this. They don't want to talk about the hard stuff in life, where you have to repent, where you have to spend the time in the Word to be more like Christ, to know Christ better, to work out your salvation. It's work. God's working in us. God's working through us. God is working on us. This life in this fallen world is all about that. It's exhausting. It's tiring. You know, sanctification, you repent of sin, you learn, you grow, you change, and that's effort. When you read the Old Testament, isn't it an amazing thing to see how Israel goes through those cycles as they progress as a nation over and over again? They are saved. They are rescued by Christ. They are rescued by God. They come out of Egypt. They cross over the Red Sea. And what do they start doing immediately? They stop trusting God. God has to teach them, and they have to repent. And then the whole process, is you can trace it all through the Old Testament. Paul says it's work. How many of you are experiencing sanctification right now as a Christian, and it's exhausting for you? I mean, you ought to raise your hands. We ought to just have a, you know, let's raise our hands. Let's be, you know, you're like, I've got to repent again. I can't tell you how many times I've thought to myself, Lord, I've been a Christian for almost 50 years, and I'm still repenting of the same stuff. Early on in my life, I've got to grow. I've got to change. Every time I learn something, I learn that I'm more messed up than I ever anticipated. And the closer I get to Jesus, the more messed up I realize I really am. Perfection is not going to be ours in this world. That's my point. I'm sorry, I don't mean to belabor the point. Perfection in this life is not possible. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this. Verse 12. Not that I'm already perfect. Constant progress toward Christ's likeness is possible, though. We need to be growing more and more like Jesus. We need to be looking more like our Savior in our hearts and in our attitudes and in our understanding of the way God works in our lives and in this world. But the plan is progress, not perfection. That's my point. Second thing, the past is over, so let's leave it behind. Think about that for a minute. The past is over. You know, we can press on through the long haul when we keep our eyes on the road ahead of us rather than being obsessively fixated on what's behind us. Paul uses a Greek word here, epilanthanomai, okay? The word thanatos in Greek means death, okay? This is a cognate word to death. So listen to what he says. He says he disregards, he puts out of his mind. Verse 13, look at what it says. Brothers, I do not consider. I put it out of my mind. The thought is dead to me. Okay, I am not going to consider that anymore, that I have made it my own. Okay, one thing I do, forgetting what lies ahead. Paul has already talked about the rubbish that he's done with in his life. Let's let the past be the past. Living in the past, whether it's basking in old glories, whether it's pouting over old defeats, whatever the past might be, can keep us from advancing boldly into the future. I think it's important for us as a church to hear that. We need to let the past be in the past. And we need to look forward to what God is doing and what God is going to do. Think about it. If you get in your car this afternoon, and if you pull out of the parking lot looking only in the rearview mirror, how far are you going to get before you run into somebody? Are you going to go 50 feet, you know? Even with your backup camera. We can't keep looking back. You can't dwell on the past if your goal is to move forward. People who live in the glory of the past achievements tend to be slack in their efforts toward what they ought to be doing today. You know, they keep calling to mind the way things were and perhaps something God did, maybe some great accomplishment that God performed. One place that's not profitable is in your walk with Christ. I can recall for you the exact circumstances of my being born again, but I can't live there. Neither can you. You know, older churches, older ministries obsess sometimes of what they used to be. That's not God's calling for the church, is it? We are to be pressing on. We are to be pursuing righteousness and holiness. We don't want to dishonor our history. But we need to minister in the here and now. We need to honor the past, and we're thankful for the past. We need to learn from the past, but we need to move forward. We don't worship the past. We trust God for the future. Third, the future holds out hope, so we ought to be reaching for it. And that's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? Verses 13 and 14, in the same pivotal moment in which Paul consciously lets go of his past, he turns his full attention to the future, pressing on. He's straining forward. The word straining forward, epictenomai, okay, it's an athletic term. It means like an athlete, like a runner who is completely stretched out, completely given to reaching the finish line, to crossing the finish line, straining forward, throwing himself forward as much as he can with every bit of his energy to the uttermost. If earthly athletes give all their effort toward temporal rewards, how much more should you and me? How much should we? Fourth thing, told you I would move fast through these. A secret is a determined attitude, so we ought to maintain it. Verse 15, look at verse 15 again. Paul reminds us that it's about our attitudes. He says, think this way, be intent on these things. Okay? In light of his personal example of looking forward, not backward, Paul calls us to focus our energy and our attention on pressing on sanctification, on growing in grace. So here's the application, right? When was the last time you spent time in the Word? really spent time in the Word? How are you pressing? How are you pressing on? When was the last time you participated in a Bible study? You know, we offer a number of Bible studies here across the week. When was the last time you really and truly dug in and spent time getting to know Jesus better and asking Christ to take your life and take your heart and make yours more like His so that you reflect Him? How much time do you spend in prayer, using the means of grace? How deliberate are you about worship? How deliberate are you about hearing the Word when it's opened and when it's preached? A determined attitude. We ought to maintain it. We ought to pursue it. You know, what about those people who are not mature enough to face the future with the kind of all-out determination and dedication that Paul talks about here? Paul understands. There's something I think that takes place in the text here. I think it reflects Paul's heart. In verse 15, Paul says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. I think Paul, by saying that, says, look, if you're not pressing on, if you're not pounding yourself, if you're not laser-focused, then God's going to reveal that to you, and you can do something about that. But he says he understands that not everybody is in that place to finish the race at full speed, to be all stretched out. Paul knew that not everybody was yet in the same condition. He was confident that God would continue to work on them until their upward call in Christ. He understands that we're not all mature at the same level. He gives us grace, but he says, press on. Keep beating yourself. Keep pounding. Keep moving. Keep doing it. Last thing, verse 16, the fifth thing he says is to keep a high standard together. Look at verse 16. Do you notice that Paul shifted the focus from himself as the example in verses 12 to 14 and to include all the believers in the journey in verses 15 and 16? He changes his words there. He says, Let those of us who are mature think this way. Only, verse 16, let us hold true. Living the Christian life is not a solo effort. You can't do it by yourself. You got to have other Christians who irritate you, who rub you the wrong way, who cause you to deal with their sin and with your sin, and who cause you to repent and go back to the means of grace and go back to the gospel and apply the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. And we need the body of Christ to do that. You cannot do that with just me and Jesus. You need the body of Christ right here at New Hope. We are a family, okay? And families irritate one another sometimes. And we need that. We need to encourage one another. We need to maintain our spiritual maturity and encourage others to grow in grace. We need to lock arms with our brothers and sisters in the family of Christ. We need to see if one of our brothers is stumbling, we need to come alongside them, put our arm around them and encourage them and bring them along. We need to point them back to Jesus. Over and over and over again. And we'll keep doing that until we get down to verse 20 and enjoy our citizenship in heaven, okay? One last point this morning. This is the final point. Paul's caveat to the Philippian believers, okay? He warns them. He reminds them of something that he has learned through his own experience. The path before us is not only littered with pitfalls that show us, that can slow us down, that can distract us, but it's also occupied by predators. Enemies of the cross. Look at verse 18. Sometimes they look like us. Sometimes their motives are completely wrong. Look at what Paul says. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, okay? That's that corporate thing. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and their glory, their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Paul says, let me sum up these instructions with three ideas here. He says they're enemies to the cross of Christ. Sometimes they look like us. I think in verse 17, what Paul is saying to us is we need godly examples to follow. We need to follow after Paul as he follows after Jesus. We need to follow after mature believers as they follow Paul, as they follow Jesus. We need that. We need those kind of things. We need to live as salt and light in this dark world, and we need mature models in the faith to do that. Experienced saints who faced a challenge, who've lived through the tragedies, who's overcome the obstacles. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Secondly, I think we live among many enemies of the cross, okay? Paul gives that basic contrast there that we talked about. We need to be aware of that. They're around. They're everywhere. There are those who will distract you, those who will cause you to stumble. Paul describes those, his opponents, their negative characteristics, and they even made Paul weep. Interesting. Last statement. We belong to those who are bound for heaven. Listen, we need to remember that. Our ultimate goal is eternal life, is glorification. We are going to be with Jesus. We're going to, you know what? In the end, we win. No matter what comes, in the end, we win. Our future hope is heaven-bound citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we're to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. While we do that, we need to look forward. We need to look upward. We need to eagerly await the coming of our Savior Jesus. Don't you think he's coming? Don't you think he's coming soon? Don't I also know that the saints who have gone before me have felt that too? But you know what? I think I'm right. I think he's coming soon.